extended conversation with me, you will find that I do personally love to use analogies when I am explaining something. I like drawing upon the knowledge that we have in one category of life to help us understand something in another area of life. Well, today we find an example of the use of an analogy in Scripture. It's the passage that gives us Christ's use of the analogy of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. We start today John chapter 15. And the summary point in this section, the summary point that Jesus wanted to make is this, that just as a branch depends entirely on the vine for its life, its growth, its fruit, so believers likewise depend completely on their union with Christ for their spiritual life. Now, Jesus' use of this analogy on the evening before his crucifixion, you'll remember, begins the second half of his instruction to the disciples on that night. Now, the exact timing on that evening of this part of the instruction is difficult to determine for sure. However, we do know what Jesus had just said before this. If you'll look back at chapter 14, verse 31, you'll remember that we ended our last time of study in John together with these words, where Christ, looking at the disciples who were lying around the low-level table where they had enjoyed the Passover meal together, he comes to the point of saying this at the end of verse 31, "Get up, let us go from here." So this instruction that starts now could have been right after they got up from reclining around the table where they had eaten the Passover meal together. Or it could have happened while they were in the process, you could say, of actually exiting the upper room. Another possibility is that it occurred when they had left the room officially and they were walking across the city of Jerusalem on their way to the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, different garden. Or some say that it could have taken place when they had already made it through the city. They had already crossed the Kidron Valley, and they had entered the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane was. Personally, I agree with several commentators who say that the best answer is that they had definitely left the upper room by this point, but they were still in process of walking through the city on their way to the garden. Now, that path would have taken them past the temple. And something they all knew about the temple would have offered Jesus the opportunity to utilize this analogy of the vine and the branches. You see, one of the temple's notable features was a large decorative vine artwork, if you will, affixed above the entryway to the holy place. That artwork represented how the Old Testament referred to the nation of Israel, the Jews. There we find Israel referred to as God's vine. Now, this in particular was a gigantic piece of art that included gold, it included jewels, there were grape clusters included that were quite large. In fact, Josephus, the church historian, wrote this, "The gate had, moreover, above it those golden vines from which depended grape clusters as tall as a man." So that's how large this was. So it is possible that the sight of the temple prompted Jesus' use of the vine in this instruction. Regardless of the exact timing, today we are going to see the first three verses of this discussion in John chapter 15, and the fact that God does indeed have a vineyard. Now, more specifically, what we find here today are two important roles being fulfilled in this vineyard. We'll see, first of all, the role of the Son, and then second, the role of the Father. So let's look this morning, number one, the role of the Son, meaning his role in God's vineyard. Now, it is definitely the Old Testament that provides the background for what Jesus is saying here related to a vineyard. As I said, in the Old Testament, the vine vineyard motif is used as a symbol for Israel, God's old covenant people. Here are just a few Old Testament examples of that. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. You removed a vine from Egypt. You'll remember that Israel was in bondage for many years in Egypt, but God miraculously helped them escape. Well, here it's put in terms of the vine. Psalm 80, verse 8, you, God, removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground before it and it took deep root and filled the land. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 2 and 3. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. One more, Hosea 10, verse 1 makes it very clear. Hosea 10, verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. But unfortunately, the references to Israel as God's vine regularly do stress something, and that is the nation's failure to produce good fruit, which resulted in God's judgment upon them. That same psalm that I read from earlier, Psalm 80, verse 16 says, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Another example of this is the famous Song of the Vineyard, we call it, in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah 5, in the Song of the Vineyard, the prophet makes the point that God carefully cultivated his vineyard, Israel, and in due time he did expect to collect some fruit from it. But Israel consistently yielded only bad fruit. Isaiah chapter 5, I'll read verse 2 and verse 6. He dug it all around, removed his stones and planted it with the choicest vine, talking about the vineyard. Then he expected it, the vine, Israel, to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Verse 6, I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. Prophet Jeremiah says something similar. Jeremiah 2, verse 21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Well, as a result of Israel's failure to be that faithful vine, the vine through which God intended to display himself to the world, his majesty and glory, he intended to use that vine, Israel, as a light to the nations. But as a result of their failure, God has temporarily set the nation aside and is working through a more fruitful body of people, what the New Testament refers to as the church. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Israel is temporarily set aside. Someday in the future, according to Romans 9, 10, 11, God is going to once again do something amazing in the chosen nation Israel. But until then, the Old Testament record of Israel's selection to be God's vine is just a record of their failure. And it is with that Old Testament record as a background that Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, said this, verse 1, I am the true vine. Now, this is the last of Jesus' seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John, all of which affirm his deity. Let me review them for you. We've heard him say this, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now, number 7, verse 1, I am the true vine. Now, this term true refers to what is genuine or what is real in contrast to what is counterfeit. And the point is that in contrast to Israel's failure, Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, he fulfills Israel's destiny as the true vine of God, and he brings forth the fruit that Israel failed to produce. As I noted, Israel became a false vine, a wild vine, a counterfeit vine due to its idolatry and wickedness and disobedience. But in contrast to that, the life of Jesus was completely pleasing to God the Father in every way. You remember those words at his baptism, Matthew 3, verse 17. Behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son," the true vine, in other words. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, the Old Testament did prophesy this about the coming Messiah. I quoted Psalm 80 a moment ago, and that same psalm says this in verse 14 and 15. "O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself." But listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Again, keep in mind that Jesus was a Jew. He came through a tribe, one of the tribes of Israel. Listen to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse," there's his lineage, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him," Spirit of Yahweh, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, the Lord." Listen to these familiar words from Isaiah 53, verse 2. Those passages that we tend to read around the time of celebrating Good Friday and Easter, the suffering servant. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 2. "For he," the Messiah, this one promised to come, "grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." So there was this prophecy about the Messiah who would come. He would be a different kind of vine. So the fruit that God desired from Israel but did not find, he gained for himself by sending his own Son to be the true vine from which his new and righteous people would live and bear good fruit. The true vine then is Jesus himself. That's the role of the Son in this vineyard. But there's a second role discussed here. Number two, the role of the Father. Verse 1 continues, "And my Father is the vine dresser." Now, there is a subtle implication here. It's not really the main point, but there is something implied here about the Father and the Son's relationship. Since the Father is the vine dresser and the Son is the vine, the Son is pictured here in a subordinate role to the Father. But we've discussed this before in our study of John. It was a functional subordination, not an essential subordination. They are equal in essence and nature, but in his incarnation, in the incarnate state, the Son submits to the Father. In other words, during his incarnation, without diminishing his deity one bit, Jesus willingly assumed a subordinate role to the Father, something we commented on back in chapter 14, verse 28. But defining the relationship of the Father to the Son is not really the point of this statement. Instead, Jesus is emphasizing that the Father has a role in this vineyard, and it's one of caring for the vine and the branches. The Father, as the owner of the vineyard, is in supreme control of the whole process, and more specifically, in relationship to the branches, the Father is the vine dresser. This term vine dresser can also be translated farmer. It is translated that way in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's also translated that way in James chapter 5. But this term can be applied more specifically to that one who works in a vineyard to tend the vines there. You find it used that way in the parable of the tenants in Mark 12, and that's the way Jesus is using it here. The Father's role in this vineyard is that of the vine dresser. Well, I don't know everything there is to know about vineyards. I've never owned one. But I do know this: vineyards require a lot of work. They require a lot of tending. If you don't tend them, the vines tend to grow wild and eventually they'll become fruitless. So it's the Father who provides this kind of protective care and watchfulness over the condition of each branch in the vineyard. But as we're going to see here now, there are two types of branches that the Father must deal with. There are branches that are alive, and they bear fruit, which in the analogy means they are true Christians. They are the ones who truly possess saving faith. But there are other branches that we'll see discussed here. They are not alive, and therefore they do not bear fruit. And in this analogy, they represent those only connected superficially to Jesus, which means they are only professors, not possessors. False professors of faith. So, what is the Father's role related to these two types of branches? Since there's two types of branches, the vine dresser carries on two different activities. So let's look at the Father's role here. First of all, false professors are removed. False professors are removed. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, first of all, though Arminians love this verse and love to use it as a way of proving that true believers can lose their salvation in some way, this is not at all implying that. That there is a case where someone truly saved could come to a point where they lose their salvation. Let me discuss that with you. Something we've already seen in the Gospel of John is this, that true disciples persevere in their faith all the way to the end. They will not lose their salvation. Listen to these verses again. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. So just a few chapters back, John 6, 37. Christ says, all that the Father gives me, you could put it in terms of the branches here, all that the branches that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not certainly cast out, or to put in the terms of verse 2 here, I will not take away. He will not be taken away. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. John chapter 10, verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or to use the analogy again, no one will cut them off or take them away. That's just the Gospel of John. This doctrine of the perseverance of true believers is found elsewhere in Scripture as well. I'll give you just three of my favorites. Three out of my 127 favorites on this topic. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Listen, you're familiar with these. I never tire of hearing these words. Romans 8, 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing, no one. Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul said this to the Philippian believers, that he who began a good work in you, the Father, if he began it, he will perfect it, he'll complete it, until the day of Christ Jesus. One more, 1 Peter 1. These are the three favorites out of the 100 and whatever I said. This is my one favorite out of the three. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, talks about our inheritance in heaven. We have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. And you'll get it because, listen, verse 5 of 1 Peter 1, you are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your inheritance is reserved for you for eternity, and you're protected. You'll get there if you're a true believer. That's all throughout Scripture. On the other hand, the New Testament as a whole also acknowledges the existence of those who sustain some type of connection with Jesus, but they lack the perseverance that would mark them as being truly spiritually regenerate, truly born again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. 2 John, verse 9. Anyone who does not abide, remain in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. I reference this frequently, the four soils. The seed falls on hard ground. They don't accept it. We understand they're lost. But what confuses people is that there's a second soil and a third soil where the seed seems to take root and a plant springs up. And Jesus explains that, yeah, but it wasn't a real plant. It didn't really have life in it. And so when the cares of the world came or the trials of life came, those plants fell away. They weren't saved and then lost their salvation. They were never truly saved. Only the fourth soil, it says the seed took root, it brought forth fruit. Different levels of fruit, but fruit nonetheless. So back to John 15, in this analogy, these branches never had any life in them at all, even though they seemed to be attached to Jesus in some way. Therefore, they must be removed by the heavenly vine dresser so that the living branches, the truly fruit-bearing branches, could be sharply distinguished from them, and so that the true branches would even have more room for more growth. This confirms something, that we should not press the imagery in this analogy, the imagery too far when it comes to that little expression, in me. I mean, verse 2 does say, every branch in me. But the way Jesus is using that phrase is not at all the same way that the Apostle Paul loves to use the phrase in Christ or in Him. That's the Apostle's way of saying someone is truly saved. They are in Christ. Here, this phrase, in me, is not like that. In one sense, it includes both believers and unbelievers. It even refers to those attached to Jesus in some way, but yet they have no true life in them. Can we think of an example of somebody like that? We can think of somebody like that in the Gospel of John already. Someone who was attached to Jesus very publicly for 3 years. Judas. Back in John chapter 6, here's what Jesus said in verse 70 and 71. Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, for he was going to betray him. Later on in chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said this about the group of disciples, "You are clean, but not all of you. One of you is not clean." Judas, one of the disciples, was attached to Jesus, but he was only a pretended branch of the vine. He did not bring forth good fruit. In fact, he brought forth the fruit of darkness, the fruit of wickedness. Judas was a branch taken away, cut off. And this is the state of all those who do not truly love Christ, whatever their outward show of religion is. Listen to how the New Testament uses these words as a warning, this idea of cutting something off or cutting something down. Matthew 3, verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 15, 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. So in our text, these fruitless branches, they didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. They never possessed the sap that was in the vine. How does God take these branches away? One of the commentators I was reading this week made several suggestions. One was a quote from Spurgeon. He quoted Charles Spurgeon, who addressed this issue. Spurgeon suggested that sometimes the Lord allows a false professor to prosper a lot so that they come to the place where they no longer care about God. They no longer sense their need for God. In other cases, a dead branch who somehow attach superficially to Jesus may so fall into open sin that it just becomes obvious and they reject Christ. Others are enticed more and more into the world. Their heart is drawn more and more into the ways of the world, and they come to the point where they finally admit it and they come out, as it were, to say they no longer are a Christian. They no longer believe Christianity is true. We sadly saw this just recently with one of the writers for Desiring God Ministries. One of the writers came out and admitted just recently, "I'm not a Christian, and I'm so happy to finally admit that." It happened to one of the leaders of IBEX. That's a ministry of the Master's University in the nation of Israel. For many years now, they've had a campus in Israel where students can go and study for one semester. One of the most popular professors there came out not too long ago and said, "I no longer believe Jesus is the Son of God." It happened to a popular writer of Christian books named Joshua Harris. Listen, the bottom line, a lack of fruit associated with persevering in the faith is evidence of spiritual life. A lack of that fruit is evidence of spiritual death. True believers persevere. True believers bring forth fruit. And the Father's role as the vine dresser is to cut the ones off that are false professors. But what is the Father's role related to the live branches? Well, false professors are removed, but second, when it comes to the role of the Father, number two, true possessors are pruned. Verse 2 again, "And every branch that bears fruit, he, the vine dresser, prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Now, just so you'll know, there's a play of words here in the Greek. I love this kind of stuff. For example, the Greek word takes away, it's the word Iro, remember that, it's on the exam. The word for prunes is kathairo. You hear that? Iro and kathairo. Knowing that will not help you in your walk with Christ one bit. I just think it's interesting. So back to the text. Pruning of vines was an essential vineyard function in Jesus' day, and it is still today in vineyards. The vine dressers have to cut off some of the growing tips or the longer heavy branches that are falling down or some of the little sucker branches they're called. They do it in the spring. They can also do it in the fall, a second pruning when the branches are dormant. But that pruning is necessary so that these fruit-bearing branches that remain end up receiving adequate nourishment and then they bear more fruit. So this was a common practice, and these disciples understood that. So Jesus drew upon their knowledge of that to depict the Father as the vine dresser who did this in the lives of his people. He prunes his disciples. They are the true branches. When God prunes us, it means he refines us. He sanctifies us so that we grow spiritually, so that we are maximizing our spiritual fruit. All of this is therefore very similar to what we find in Hebrews 12, right? There it's put in terms of the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. The discipline of the Lord, the pruning of the Lord, same thing. Hebrews 12, verse 6. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines," or prunes. Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline?" I mean, if the father loves the child, the father will discipline the child. Bottom line. Verse 10, "For they," human fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he," the heavenly Father, "disciplines us for our good." Why? "So that we may share in his holiness." God's discipline is just another way of referring to God's pruning. And even though pruning or discipline sounds painful, it's for something good, to increase our spiritual fruit. God strips away things that are not helping us, things that are spiritually detrimental. He even will strip away and prune away something that could be an otherwise good thing that's become too important to us. Keeps us from serving him. The Father is so faithful to prune away, working on our priorities and our values. He strips away relationships sometimes that hinder us. He takes that pruning knife to bad habits No doubt this pruning is used against our pride, our laziness, our fear, our self-pity, our complaining. He prunes away the idols that we formed in our hearts. How does he do it? We certainly can do that through the providential arrangement of our circumstances. He uses our circumstances. There are times we suffer loss and persecution. We go through times of grief or some other difficult trial. Times of prayerlessness. You know how he increases our prayerfulness? It's not because he sprinkles prayer dust on us and somehow we change. He just gives us more to pray for. Things we can't solve any other way. Drives us to prayer. But all of this is just to make us more fruitful because our faith increases. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith will become evident, even though it's tested by fire, it says. James 1, 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, pruning, discipline, circumstances, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's how he does it. Joseph is a great example of that in the Old Testament. Rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery. Then eventually Pharaoh puts him in prison, languishing for years in Pharaoh's prison, wondering what's going on. What was God doing? Pruning Joseph to bring forth some amazing spiritual fruit later. Later raising Joseph up to be second in command over the nation of Egypt. His brothers came, as you know that story, and the day came where brothers were scared of what Joseph might do to them, and Joseph said this in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me by all you did to me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people." Those are the words of a pruned man. So when we endure the trials in life, whether it's a trial in our parenting, our marriage, at work, time of grief, joblessness, persecution, something related to our health, we just need to remember the vine dresser is so faithful. He's at work pruning. In fact, when we understand this, it might even prompt us to even ask him to do it more. Prune us, Lord, so that we might bear more fruit. Prune me, Father, so that I can experience an increase in my obedience to you. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 understood that. Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, God." The Father pruned him. This fruit will come forth, an increase in devotion to God, not a fading away. That's not fruit. That's evidence of something more concerning. An increase in worship and praise of God, an increase in practical righteousness in our daily lives, good works. Back to that text on discipline, Hebrews 12, listen to verse 11. "All discipline, all pruning, for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives." We could summarize all this when it comes to his pruning and the fruit that's produced. We can summarize it by what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 calls it, the fruit of the Spirit. It's what our men are studying in Project Manhood. We'll be doing that tonight. Galatians 5, 22, 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Yes, we'd like God to have dust for all those things. Just sprinkle some patience dust on me. God teaches you patience a different way, through the pruning of trials and difficulties. So it's crucial to understand this. This is what he does. It's also crucial to understand that pruning is not punishment. It's not. Instead, it's God just caring for us. That's what a good vine dresser does. He cares for his vines and his branches. He wants us to be spiritually productive. So he's going to remove anything that stumps our growth or takes away our spiritual drive and energy, anything that hinders us from fruitful living. Yes, God uses circumstances, but that's not the only thing He uses. He uses His Word for this. His Word, the ministry of His Word. Pastor MacArthur puts it this way, suffering is merely the handle of the Father's pruning knife. The blade is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged pruning scissors. It says sword there. And piercing, pruning, as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge, prune, discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, even prunes there. So whether He does it through discipline or trials or the ministry of His Word connected with trials, He's just enabling us to grow. In the best sense of that term, God is an enabler. In His infinite wisdom, in His absolute sovereign control, He really does do what Romans 8:28 says. He causes all things to work together for good. And verse 29 says it's the good of becoming like Christ through the pruning. I said Judas is an example of dead wood being cut off, but Peter's an example of this. If you think about it, he made terrible mistakes, denied the Lord. The Father kept pruning Peter. This is very important. To understand this section of John 15, it's very important to get this, the contrast between two completely different types of branches. If you miss that contrast, then you miss this entire section of chapter 15. So in summary, two types of branches represent the two types of disciples professing attachment to Jesus. The genuine branches that abide in Him, they remain. The false branches that do not. False branches, they call themselves Christian. They may attend church sometime. Maybe a lot. They may engage in some actions that the Christians do. They were baptized, perhaps, members. Even affirm some great doctrines. But they nonetheless do not possess the life of Christ through the vine. They don't possess saving faith. And therefore, they don't bear fruit. But there are the other branches that bear fruit. And that is the true mark of someone who belongs to Christ. The bearing of good fruit. It's not saying that we're saved by good fruit, bringing forth fruit, or any other work of our own. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But the good fruit is the proof that our profession of faith is genuine. Matthew 7:20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Something else I need to clarify. This doesn't say that those who are true branches and who love Christ will always please Him perfectly. It's not saying that they'll come to a state where they're literally just always manifesting great spiritual fruit. That's not going to happen in this life, in this fallen world. Even the best Christians are imperfect, flawed, in need of pruning, constantly. But that's what the Father does. And through the Father's pruning work in our lives, we can know a measure of this fruit bearing. Two roles in this vineyard, the role of the Son and the role of the Father. He's the vine dresser, the Father is, and He has to deal with two different kinds of branches, false professors and true possessors. Well, in verse 3, Jesus then adds a word of encouragement to these 11 that are hearing all this. And it's a word of encouragement to us as well. He wanted these 11 to know that He, Christ, actually considered them to be true branches. So He says this in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The truth that Jesus has spoken to them, all of it, for 3 years. Both the testimony of His life and the words that He said, all of that had come to transform these men. They believed in Christ. They belonged to Christ. Like I said earlier in John 13:10, I'll read the whole verse here. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, just not all of you." So he said it again. You are clean. They're saved. What a reassuring statement that for all their confusion and all their denseness, all their times of discouragement and troubled hearts, they were new creations in Christ, deeply bound to him by the truth they believed. And in virtue of that union, they were able and ready to bear fruit. So what can we conclude from all this? At least these two conclusions. First of all, what jumps out of this is the reason we are saved. We're saved for a reason. And the reason we are saved is to bear fruit. Romans 7, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that, so that, we might bear fruit for God." He leaves us alive. Why not just save us and take us home? Because he leaves us here to bear fruit. Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." Combine these two passages then, that statement in John 15. This is really interesting to me, that the Father is pruning us so that we bear fruit. What fruit? The fruit that he ordained in his own eternal mind before time ever began that we would bear. He ordained it, and then he prunes it, prunes us to bring it to pass. So make this personal on this point. Do you see any of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you have an ongoing and even growing love for God, his people, the church, ministry? Again, there can be a mixed report in these areas, kind of like the weather report, you know. They're mixed sometimes. At our house, we watch Lainey. So when Lainey gives the weather, sometimes it's a mixed report. She'll say, "Well, it looks like there's going to be scattered showers, scattered times of clearing and sunshine as well." And I heard that, and I'm going, she knows me. She knows my life. This is my life. A lot of scattered showers. But by God's grace, some clearing and some sunshine, because the Father is pruning. So yes, mixed reports, but a true Christian will be able to see some fruit of inward change. That's at some level of consistency, to go along with obedience to God's word, some level, and the fruit of faithfulness to Christ before the world, and good works. So yes, one implication is the reason we're saved, good fruit, bearing fruit. Finally, here's another one. It's the right attitude we should have toward the word. Now yes, we should have the right attitude toward our circumstances as well. But let's remember that he uses the word for this purpose in our life. So let's have the right attitude toward the word. God intends his word to do more than just puff us up and teach us more about Reformed doctrine. Okay. So we can tell others that we know Reformed doctrine. God intends his word to be pruning us. He intends for his word to unmask our motivations and our thoughts and our desires. And he intends for the word to be cutting away at things that hinder our growth. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, "Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching." Yes, that's important, the doctrine. "For reproof," it convicts us, it rebukes us. "For correction," it prunes us so that we end up being trained in righteousness, it says, so that we are equipped for every good work. So that's how we need to come to the Word. And I'm not just talking about coming to the Word in our own time of study, but coming here to hear preaching of the Word. We don't just go to the Word of God and come to the services so that we can be encouraged, although we certainly go to the Word for that. I do. I go for words of encouragement and help and comfort at times. But it's more than that. It's meant to prune us so that we're not just learning Bible facts, but so that we're not only being comforted and uplifted, but also so that the truth is cutting away at our sin. And we should actually want that kind of teaching. Teaching on holiness so that our spiritual growth is stimulated. So you ask yourself about all of those things. And certainly ask yourself this. Do I really, really have a love for Christ and His people and His word and ministry? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this profound passage. Lord, the simple nature of the analogy and yet the profundity of the truth is awe-inspiring to us. Lord, I do pray for anyone here who is just trying to fool themselves, to carry on some sort of external connection, doing just what's necessary to keep people's concerns at bay. Lord, not knowing that those who are spiritually oriented are still very concerned over the state of people's hearts. May You breathe life into those who do not have it. May You open hearts to trust in Christ as the Lord of their life. Put within their hearts a desire to serve Him and be fruitful. Lord, those of us who are true branches, we confess the mixed reports. We confess some days it feels like only rain. But Lord, we are so grateful that You, the vine dresser, do not let us go, and that You're going to complete the work that You started in us. Lord, prune us that we might bear good fruit. In Christ's name, amen.